Psalms, the 8th chapter, for our scripture text this morning. Psalms 8. We're going to read the first 9 verses, which of course is the entire chapter. Psalms chapter 8, 1 through 9. And this is a psalm of praise of David that resulted, of course, from meditation. And we especially note that it was meditation because David says, "When I consider thy heavens," for one of the verses here. In other words, he had taken time to give it some thought and dwell upon these great things. And we do wonder sometimes, as David, why God even considers man, that thou art mindful of him. Think about these words as we read this psalm, the entire chapter, Psalms 8, for our scripture text. It's our practice, because we believe this word is life everlasting, to stand to show our respect as we read it. Let us stand. Psalms 8, 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thank you. You may be seated. The very mighty power which God has put into the hands of man in this physical world is constantly creating fresh surprises and causing multitudes to wonder with fresh and constant amazement what will be the next surprise to take place. This floundering efforts of Skylab, which we've been hearing about, though they are having problems, is still a source of amazement for many people. And can you imagine what great-great-grandpa might have said about such a thing? I won't comment upon the fact that they're spending $2.6 billion upon this effort, but I suspect that great-great-grandpa might have something to say about that. Scientists tell us, for example, that every single drop of water in the ocean, that within that drop there is enough energy to generate 2 thunderstorms. And we know what thunderstorms are about. The power is there. It is silent and hidden, and it is ready at any moment to leap forth and perform its energies. What bothers me is how man takes God's natural elements, he designs them into horrible forces, and then he boasts of his achievements. In the May 1973 issue of Reader's Digest, there is an article titled Trident, the Super Deterrent of the Deep. It tells how in the fall of 1978, if the Lord tarries, a super submarine will be launched into the deep, and it will be 1 of 10. It will be nuclear powered. It will be nearly 2 football fields long. It will displace more than 16,000 tons. It will fire and can fire nuclear warheads from 6,000 miles at sea, compared to a maximum of 3,000 miles now. It will carry on each sub 24 of these missiles. The nuclear reactor power plant will propel the sub for 8 years of cruising before need for refueling. The article says from any point within any sea or ocean encompassing half the world, a Trident submarine could strike dead center. Now, this is just one of these sea monsters, and with 10 of them, of course, we would have a worldwide overkill potential beyond imagination. How unfortunate that men have twisted this fantastic power source into destructive weapons. I often think when I read an article like this, just I wonder what will happen in the millennium when Christians get a hold of this kind of power source and energy, and what we will do with the same energy during that 1,000-year period. One of the most powerful elements in nature that has ever been discovered is radium. And scientists tell us that it is practically an inexhaustible reservoir of energy. It was once described as perhaps a million times more powerful than dynamite. We find that 12,000 tons of coal are required to drive a ship 6,000 miles through the sea at 15 knots. The same effect would be produced by 22 ounces of radium. 22 ounces compared to 12,000 tons of coal. 14 pounds of radium would keep a 50,000 horsepower engine running for a year. 1 ounce would drive an automobile during the whole term of one's natural life, if you can keep it working every other way. A sufficient block would run an Atlantic liner for generations across the ocean. A piece of radium is calculated to continue in full activity for nearly 2 million years. These are statements of leading scientific men of the day. There never was a time in the history of the world when there were so many evidences of the existing powers in the natural world as we live in. And never a time when there was a greater interest taken in discoveries and inventions of some of the new applications of powers already brought to light. We find that as a rule, men are not slow to make use of these combined forces that are placed at their use in the material world. But unfortunately, how slow we are to make use of the power and the blessings which God has placed within the reach of our hands in the spiritual world. It is possible to overrate the power and the strength in relation to these material things, but there can be no mistake in this direction in our attempt to explain the greatness and the power of the spiritual forces at our disposal. The difficulty here lies in finding suitable words to express this greatness. We find that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tried to explain the power which God had placed in the hands of believers, but he had to acknowledge with these words, and this is the best he could do, exceeding greatness. Exceeding greatness. It is impossible to measure or to explain it. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Job. In the book of Job, as you know, it's the book just in front of Psalms. The book of Job, the 26th chapter. Job, the 26th chapter. I want to read there a few verses, beginning at verse 6. Job 26, beginning at verse 6. Job 26, at verse 6. And he's talking about God and about things before God, the things that he has created, and the knowledge of God. 26, at verse 6. Job says, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. He stretched out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in the thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds, until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble, and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Every once in a while, when believers begin to comprehend the awesome majesty of God's consuming power, there is only one emotion that a Christian can feel, and that is fear and trembling. Once you begin to comprehend the almighty power of God, can you just imagine the fear that must have moved within the breast of the Israelites as they beheld the boiling clouds and the lightning and the thunder and the earth trembling beneath their feet as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai? Darwin once mentioned the fact, he says, when you notice the very symbol of solidity moving beneath your feet, it is a terrifying experience. In other words, to have the earth move beneath your feet is a terrifying experience, because you picture this, as something that is always going to be steady and stable. This is how they must have felt. Just last week, one small ribbon of lightning came down as my family and I were in our living room, and we were reminded of the colossal power which God can unharness and turn loose at any moment. The lightning struck. We saw the brilliant light, and then the ear-splitting crack instantly afterwards. And then a split second later, there was an electrical snap inside of the house. And of course, there was a lot of silver dollar eyes looking at Daddy for reassurance. The unfortunate part was Daddy had silver dollar eyes too. That was an experience, and everybody just looked, you know, all around, because it came real close and it snapped in the house. And Christians had better learn to respect this power of God. You know, we can be bold, we can be courageous as we flaunt our foolishness and our fearlessness before God, but our tune and the world's will change quickly when we begin to see the forces of nature turn loose at the command of God. What is Job saying here, this that we just read? He describes how God hung the earth on nothing. That is, Job already knew that the earth was round and it hung in space. It was not on the back of a turtle or on the back of Atlas, but he hung it in space. And how millions of gallons of water are suspended in the clouds, he describes that. And how he made light and darkness and set boundaries to the ocean. And what does Job conclude? In the Revised Standard Version, it says it this way: "Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways." All these things that he just mentioned are just the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper, he says, do we hear of him. In other words, hanging the earth in space, the clouds, the rain, the light, the oceans and all, are just the outskirts of his ways. These things are just a whisper of God's power and his might. They are only a fringe of this power demonstration which God has. Like an iceberg, we have just only witnessed the surface. The larger part is unseen, but it is yet to be fully understood by immortal Christians, of course, when Christ comes. As Job concludes, "But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" The real power of God, who could begin to understand it? We have considered man's power, which is really nothing compared to God's, for they have only discovered the, for example, a fusion of the atoms, or radium, which has been here all along, which has been known to God, for he has made them, of course. They are only playing like little children with the elements that God has permitted them to discover. It is God's power, really, that can overwhelm us. It can cause us to reel under its awesome truth, if we would just dwell upon it. In the Bible, there are 8 recorded incidents of holy men bringing life to dead bodies. But we will just look at one for a few moments. It's in the book of Acts. I'd like for us to turn there a moment. The book of Acts, the 9th chapter. The book of Acts, chapter 9. I'd like to turn there, and at verse 36. Acts 9 at verse 36. This is Peter dealing with a situation that I would have liked to have been there when it happened. Acts 9 at verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many believed in the Lord. Now, first of all, I don't think Peter went there to raise her from the dead. I think this is what happened. After he arrives, he discovers that these widows there are weeping and crying, and that they were probably, the widows here were under the care of Dorcas, and they were probably wearing clothes that she had made them. And Peter, knowing that he wanted to pray, serious and earnest prayer, decides that he couldn't concentrate with the widows there weeping and crying, so he asks them to leave. He puts them outside of the room, for this would allow him to kneel there and pray. So he sends them all out. And it is while he is in this earnest prayer that God reveals to him on this occasion that he is to verbally and audibly say to this dead corpse, "Tabitha, arise." Now, Peter was probably as overcome as all the rest in that room. Now, how would you feel kneeling beside a dead body to find yourself saying, "Arise," next to a dead body, and you say, "Arise," and then in near disbelief, opening your eyes to discover the eyes of the corpse are looking back? And this is the situation. For it says here, she opened her eyes and looked up at Peter. Obviously, this demonstration of God's power was used for some special reason in this province for God's glory. It says, "And many believed on the Lord." And this is no doubt the reason why this miracle happened. If raising the dead, of course, was to be a common thing in those days, the disciples and for the disciples to perform, we may rest assured that Peter and the other disciples would have headed straight to the graves of John the Baptist, of the Apostle James, and of Stephen, all of which were dead at this time. Of course, all these Christians will be raised in due time at the soon return of our Lord to the earth in power and great glory. And what a demonstration of power that will be. We talk about Skylad, that is nothing compared to raising the dead, even as Peter here had done. I've read this incident just so that we can appreciate God's consuming power. To witness a body whose heart had begun to stiffen from the cooling of the body, blood that had stopped flowing for at least several hours and had supplied no oxygen to the brain, to see this body immediately rise up and function as though she had just lain down for a nap, certainly puts the steel submarine and the nuclear missiles in the Skylab in proper perspective, doesn't it? Men spend millions of hours designing a cumbersome Skylab only to have problem after problem. They send it aloft in a thundering cloud of noise and smoke. But God, in the hush of a whispered prayer, generates life in a human body. No fanfare, no worldwide announcements, just among a few friends in an upper room, a miracle of miracles. And if that was performed too, through prayer, through Peter, while he was on his knees by the mighty power of God. As we said last week in midweek Bible study, if prayer is anything, then it is everything. I repeat, if prayer is anything, it is everything to Christian people. We read in Genesis 17, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Again, we read in Genesis, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Think about that. Consider that. David says, "I consider the heavens." Let's take time to consider God's power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We read in Job, "I know that thou can do anything." We read in Matthew, "With God all things are possible." All things are possible. We read in Luke, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." In Acts, we read, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" I've often said, if I went out here and raised the dead, how long would it take for the average person to become numb to the idea and to not crowds would not gather. Well, it probably would be for some time before they became used to it. But there were these men here raising the dead, and some believed and some disbelieved. Some followed and some didn't follow. But it's a thought here. It's nothing incredible that God can raise the dead. And why should it be thought so? In Revelation 19, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What I'm wanting to impress upon your 20th century thinking this morning is that you and I are here in this house this morning worshiping the God of miracles. We worship a living God, not one that we go walk to see in a mausoleum. We serve a living God, a God who hears and who answers our prayers. Now, if that means everything, then it should mean it means everything to us, if it means anything at all. Because we are worshiping the God, the one true living God. And that's why we're here this morning. You're not here to hear me. You're here to hear His words. You're here to think upon God, the one we serve. I wish I had more time to consider several texts, but I'm going to look at two, and those will be brief. But it will make clear that God works by His power also in our own lives. I'd like for us to turn over for a moment to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Ephesians 1 at verse 16. 1:16. Ephesians 1, verse 16. Paul says, "Cease not to give thanks for you," speaking of himself, "making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." Now, what Paul is saying here is rather difficult to explain, perhaps even more difficult to comprehend and difficult to explain. Paul speaks, we must remember, and when he writes, he was a very intelligent person. He had the experience of the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and what God had other times revealed to him, Paul says, that no man could utter. And furthermore, Peter testifies himself in a letter, in his own letter, that some of Paul's letters, he says, there are some things in them hard to understand. But we may rest assured that God did not allow Paul to write so that if we made the effort, that we could not understand his thoughts. But some of them, admittedly, are a little deep and some abstract. From verse 16 here, you'll notice, the things he writes are the things that he has prayed about for the Ephesian saints. He says, "I've prayed for you." Paul is saying, "I have prayed that the God of glory will give you these things, a spirit of wisdom, so that you may walk wisely in this life." He says, "a spirit of knowledge of Him, that you may know God's nature," for example, "or His plan for man." You know, 99 9/10% of the people of the world did not know God and did not know His plan for men. "Also, that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened," he says. Why? "Well, so you may understand the hope to which you have responded when you accepted Christ as the Messiah and Savior." And he says that the riches of His glorious inheritance be in the saints. That is, that your hearts and your minds might revel in the anticipation of the immortal body. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, and especially no more death. This is the glorious inheritance of the saints. And he says, "I have prayed that through His power you might understand this." The average person has no knowledge, no inkling of what's going on in God's plan. And he says, "the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe." Who believe, he adds. He goes on to explain, "the same power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power that can reside in the hearts and lives of a believer. It is in this power that we face head on the gale winds of adversity that come to us in this life. And we know that God is with us through Christ. And so we walk confidently day after day toward this goal, claiming this power, this God's power in our lives. This power, it seems from the Scriptures, is in direct proportion to our faith. This is quite a prayer that Paul makes for the saints, isn't it? And it is this prayer, the apostle reveals, the omnipotent power that God can provide in the heart of the believer. As you see also in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter at verse 1, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter, and he was trying to help them, as verse 13 in chapter 3 says, to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Now see, he was writing to the Ephesians. He was in prison. And he's trying to encourage them. And as that verse says, don't lose heart because I'm in prison. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:9, I am to make known to all men the mystery hidden for the ages in God. And notice he said, who created all things. It seemed like when Paul wrote that, he just had to say that. Who created all things. That through the church, that is through Christians, the called out, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Let's look at verse 14, chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was humble before the Almighty God, of whom the world, whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We hear Christians talk a lot about being strengthened. Well, Paul says here, by the riches of his glory you may receive courage or strength in the inner man. Paul was telling them not to lose heart because he was in prison and because other brethren were also enduring persecution. We talked about that in our class this morning. And because we are not persecuted, we probably can't really appreciate these verses as we ought. If we do, we certainly must have to dwell upon them. The word power in 3:18 here is the same Greek word that we read in the first chapter. And it means ability or abundance and strength. And Paul is saying, I bow my knees in prayer, that's in verse 14, that you will have the power, that is the ability, to comprehend with all saints, he says, the breadth, length, height, and depth of God. And he says, to know the love of Christ. And notice, he says, which surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? To be filled with this fullness of God. Well, it's because of the power of God that dwells in our hearts and helps us to comprehend the light of God, the things of God. Then we can comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses most people's knowledge. To put it in plain English, Paul is praying that they would be like a sponge so that they could absorb all the good things of God. And by his power, of which we receive only a small whisper, as Job said, we can experience this in our own lives. Now you may laugh at this, as they did at Jesus just before he raised from the dead the 12-year-old girl. But in due time, your mocking will turn either two ways, either into full belief or into weeping and gnashing of teeth on the judgment. For such things as these, as Paul writes, surpasses knowledge. Meaning that outside of God's power working in your life, no bachelor, master, or doctor's degree can help you to understand what the saints can see clear as crystal. All worldly knowledge will not help you. It must come from God, and then you can perceive what is going on in this world from a totally new frame of reference. As Paul wrote the Hebrews, and so I feel, what more can I say? For time would fail me to tell, and he goes on, but I say, to speak of many other texts that refer to God's power and God's power in our lives. It is there, and we can understand it surpass those things that surpass most people's knowledge. The submarines, the nuclear weapons, the Skylab, radium, all these things pale into insignificance when one considers that Lazarus, whose body was already decaying, stood upright, still wrapped in his cloth, the embalming cloth, and he walked out to the entrance of the cave to be unwrapped. Job said it well. These are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him? How little we really have been understand of God at this time. If one ribbon of lightning can cause the heart to jump and the adrenaline to flow, what will it be like on the day of Christ when he comes in power and great glory, as lightning is seen from the east even unto the west, when he calls forth the dead from the watery graves of all the seas and the oceans of the earth and all of the forgotten cemeteries of forgotten centuries? What is going to be then, and how will people react? We are here this morning worshiping the omnipotent God, a God who hears our prayers and knows our thoughts, even as we sit here in this hour, and gives us his power in direct proportion to our faith. And in spite of knowing us and our thoughts, in spite of that, he gave us his only Son. A love shown by God and by Christ also, as Paul wrote, that surpasses knowledge, at least the knowledge that comes from man's wisdom. I want to read the last two verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul says, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the weakness. Is that what it says that worketh in us? No, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you are outside the love of God, he invites you in through Christ. And he does not want you to feel the fury of his wrath on the day when men's hearts will melt for fear. And so he calls us to him through his Son. And as this verse says, by him, by power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Is there any reason why now is not the time to cross this line of indifference that may be in your life, to make a decision for Christ? It is not my nature to frighten you into Christianity, but I must admit that this element is certainly in the Scriptures. The fear of the judgment is there. The fear of God's wrath is certainly there. And even though I may not preach upon it very often, it is still there. And I think that this has spurred many people on to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And the return of Christ is very close at hand. And so the question is simply, why not now? Why not respond to the whisper of God now, which we hear today? Think about it, and perhaps make the decision now to accept Christ as Lord and Savior as we sing our closing hymn. The question, why not now?